Our gospel lesson this morning is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, verses 27 through 38. You'll find it in your pew Bibles on page 919. In the ongoing narrative of Mark that we've been following, this lectionary cycle, this is a turning point. Today's story provides a turning point. The first of several of Jesus' predictions about his own passion, about his death and resurrection. Up to now, the narrative has been about his ministry and healings, and here the gospel moves into the teachings on the deeper meanings of discipleship. Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, and this leads to Jesus' instructions about the deeper realities of that messiahship, that as opposed to conventional wisdom, it will involve rejection, suffering, death, and then resurrection. Here is the gospel of Jesus Christ, according to Mark. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered him, "John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." He asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." And he sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said all this quite openly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." He called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake, for the sake of the gospel, will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." May we be blessed by the hearing of this good news. Well, today is Bible Sunday, as has been said. A day each year when we give Bibles to the third graders and to the entering covenant class. This year, Bible Sunday is a bit different, as we have also introduced new translations of the Bible into the pews. Our new translation is the New Revised Standard Version. Of course, our former translation was the Revised Standard Version, so that you can see that this is based on our older or former Bible. The RSV was introduced in the early 1950s, and the New Revised Standard Version was first published in 1989, so it's been tested and proved. This is not just hot off the press. The NRSV brings a more accurate and updated text of the ancient scriptures. For biblical scholarship does progress. You know, a lot of us love the King James Version for its poetry, which is wonderful, but biblical scholarship has progressed since the 1600s, you know. We do know a little bit more about the history and context of the ancient manuscripts. And especially the NRSV, one of the beauties of it is that it has incorporated much of the wisdom that we have gained from the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in the 1940s, especially in the Old Testament. It actually filled in some holes that were in the text. Also, you'll notice as we begin reading it through the year that the new translation offers a more gender-inclusive translation. The scholars have gone back to the original languages, and when it seemed that in the original context something was addressed to men and women, the English translation tried to reflect that. If anything, our RSV was sort of stuck in the linguistics of mid-century, of the 1950s. Now, this more gender-inclusive approach is not to be more politically correct. It is, I think, more accurately historically correct. And in our modern-day dynamic language, this translation seeks to tell the story in a way that 21st century people can best understand. For the gospel, just as our language, continually addresses new situations in life. There's a dynamic quality to it, with new and sometimes surprising wisdom coming from very old and deep and unchanging principles, but expressed in new and different ways to meet the new needs of our people, as I hope to discuss this morning. So I hope you enjoy the new Bibles, and I invite you all to please come to an open house following this worship service in our library, where we'll do a very short Sunday symposium. Librarian Claudia Scholl and I will tell you a little bit about the process of updating the library and introduce you to some of the new volumes we have, including many new reference materials based on the NRSV translation of the Bible. So today really does indicate a sort of a turning point in our life and our experience with the Bible. Well, I've suggested that the gospel sometimes addresses us with a wisdom that sometimes surprises us. Today I'd like to address the question of Christian wisdom, of the difference in human things and divine things. And since today is Bible Sunday, let's look at that question through the frame of the Bible, as the Bible is our source of Christian wisdom. For we are a people of the book. The Bible is our primary source of truth. Though we do use the tools of human wisdom in discovering the wisdom of the Bible, and I know we have several visitors here this morning. I've already bumped into you before the service. So it's important for me to let you know that our approach to the Bible and to Christian life generally is an educated approach, an informed approach, and at times a critical approach, but always a faithful approach. As regards the Bible, I think our approach to it is best captured in the old Anglican idea of the three-legged stool, that we follow Scripture, reason, and tradition. And that if you envision a stool, you know, if you take one leg of the stool away, it tumps over. So we need, in approaching our faith life, we need Scripture, reason, and tradition. John Wesley of Methodism added a fourth component to that that I think is equally important, experience, our direct experience in life. So the Bible is primary to us, but we also use reason, tradition or church history, and our direct experiences in life, all of this to help us uncover what the Bible is saying to us today. Because I think you can't just lift a line out of Scripture, interpret it literally, and claim to have captured God's truth. On the other hand, neither can you say that the Bible is merely a mystery or a mishmash of ancient texts, and so that we in our wonderful contemporary world may live as we want. The Bible and Christian faith generally makes claims upon us, makes claims upon how we are to live our lives. So notice here, already we have a convergence of human wisdom and divine wisdom, that we use the best human tools we have available to discern the divine reality that the Bible is trying to tell us. From the viewpoint of the lesson this morning from Proverbs, from the Old Testament lesson, wisdom is not difficult to discern at all from the standpoint of woman wisdom. Wisdom, personified as a woman, speaks with divine authority. She speaks out to the experiences of modern life, to the rush and din of cosmopolitan living. She suggests that God has created a world of coherence and order, and has given humanity the ability to understand enough of God's ways to get by in the world. Wisdom in this passage, to me anyway, sounds easy. All we have to do is to listen to God speaking through wisdom, to live according to the divine precepts, the divine law, and you will, as the text said, live at ease without dread of disaster. But in the gospel story, wisdom is more nuanced. Wisdom is treated differently. Jesus, with his disciples, asks them who they say he is. And Peter gets it right, kind of. Peter has the right answer, but an answer without full understanding. He didn't understand what messiahship was all about. He didn't understand the kind of messiah that Jesus represented. Peter finds it incredible that a messiah would have to suffer. And we have to cut Peter some slack for Peter getting it wrong, for this idea that the Messiah would suffer and die was in the culture of first century Israel as today very much against conventional wisdom. It represents an inversion of human wisdom. From a worldly point of view of that age, a Messiah was to usher in a royal new age for the followers of that Messiah, and it would be just for the followers of that Messiah. And it would be a worldly kingship with military victories and wealth and prosperity to the faithful. But here Jesus begins talking about his need to suffer, his need to die, and that he will rise again, and then goes on to suggest that the same would need to happen to his followers. Indeed, Peter had his mind on the conventional wisdom of his day, on human things, not on the deeper wells of wisdom that Jesus speaks from, on divine things. And so often we are the same. We are Peter. We try to make of Christianity something that it is not. It was scandalous then, and it is scandalous now, that we worship a suffering and crucified God. Paul says it best in 1 Corinthians. He says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness. Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world?" It would have made more sense if Jesus presented teachings where if you follow them, you'll be okay. Where if you live as Jesus lived and taught, you will be successful, healthy, wealthy, and wise. This turns Christianity into a successful religion for successful people, a good religion to reflect our surrounding success-oriented culture. It is, in fact, a kind of Christianity that you can find in our culture, especially on television. It's good common sense from the standpoint of our culture. It's always been a temptation, I think, to turn our faith into something it is not, into a reflection of the surrounding culture, into a reflection of us. You know, we want to look into Christianity as we look into a mirror and to see our values looking back at us. We in this generation are not unusual in that. Our own American history gives us a good example of this. Consider the use of the Bible during the days of slavery in our nation. It was widely thought during the days of slavery, especially in the slave states, that the Bible supported slavery. It was so obvious. Everybody knew that. There were many passages that seemed to support slavery. Paul said, quoting Paul again, in Colossians and in Ephesians, Paul says, "Slaves, obey your master." Well, there is divine authority, some would have said, some did say, for the institution of slavery. There were voices on the other side, of course. But their argument was more nuanced. The abolitionists said that the Bible must be understood in its broader implications, in the warp and the weave of Scripture, that you can't just pick out a quote here and there. But it was hard in the culture of the 18th and 19th century. It was difficult to have that argument heard. The Civil War, as we know, decided the question of slavery, not the gospel of Christianity, and the slaves were freed. But as it turns out, the gospel got the last word, I think. The slave had been given the religion of the slave master, as we know, in part, as I've suggested, because it appeared that the Bible supported the institution of slavery. But in the 20th century, by mid-20th century, the African-American community, now predominantly Christian, had learned in that Christianity the language of freedom, the idea of exodus from slavery, and found in the gospel of faith which empowered them and empowered the civil rights movement, which happened largely in and from the black church of the South, and finally won for them their civil rights on the federal level. And I think we know this story, the civil rights story, so well that we don't realize how radical that is from a religious point of view. The religion of the slave master eventually, and it took a long time, but the religion of the slave master eventually helped to overcome generations of legal bigotry and brought the former slaves into a new level of freedom. This is the power of the gospel. This is an example for me of how the wisdom of the gospel, it's there, but we don't see it because we're so blinded by our own cultural ideas. This suggests how the gospel inverts human wisdom. It should humble us that it took us so long to figure that out. Now we look back and we look at the Bible and we think, how could anybody have ever believed this supported slavery? And yet, it's a fact, a historical fact that people did. Because that was what the common wisdom of the day said. And it should humble us today, I think, as we wonder what it is that is there right in front of our eyes in the Scriptures that we just don't see. And maybe our grandchildren's grandchildren may look back on our age and see how we have perhaps harbored evils and pronounced them good, pronounced them of God. What these are, I don't know. If I knew, I would tell you. But I do suspect that there are things there that we are not seeing today. So this is to say the Bible continues to speak to each new generation in new, surprising, and often uncomfortable ways. That we err if we think we've got it all figured out. This is the power of the gospel. The deep wisdom and principles are firm and unchanging, yes, but the expression of those principles to meet new situations surprise us, sometimes offend us, but constantly call us back to our life in God through Christ. True wisdom, as Jesus tells Peter, is giving up our human selves to the wisdom of God. It's taking up the cross, to live in a way not ordained by the wider world, but lived within that wider world, where we might discover a joy and a lightness of being. Remember where Jesus says, "My burden is light," a lightness of being and a way of life that is of true joy and grounded in true wisdom. Now, this wisdom is not merely agreeing with certain doctrinal ideas. I grew up amid Christian fundamentalists in Texas, as you know, who would often and gleefully pound the Bible and sometimes pound me with the Bible, it seemed, making the Bible into a simple instruction book to get out of hell free. But the Bible and the Christian gospel generally does not ask us to accede to doctrinal ideas. Moreover, invites us into a way of living, into a way of life. It invites us into a relationship. It invites us into a community, the community called the church. For the Bible is a book for the community. Another perversion of our age has been when we place too much emphasis, I think, on individual decisions regarding ideas in the Bible, and we forget that the Bible came from the community and is a book of the community. It is to be read, interpreted, and moreover lived in the midst of an ongoing fellowship. For we need the community to discern God's vision. I don't think as Christians that we can do it on our own. You know, Christianity is not a do-it-yourself religion. In our hyper-individualized culture, the gospel assounds a counter-cultural demand. The wisdom of the world says, that if you're smart enough, cunning enough, beautiful enough, know enough of the right people, that you can achieve health, wealth, beauty, prowess, success. Sometimes this works for us and it's wonderful. There's nothing wrong with success. But it doesn't work for us when we find ourselves not successful, when we find ourselves hurting, sick, betrayed. When we agree to follow Jesus as the covenant of this church demands upon us, we agree to take up our own crosses, to give up the quest of finding eternal worth in the temporalities of the world, and in that giving up we find a deep peace that comes from a deep wisdom. We come to the church because we know deep inside ourselves the world cannot give us everything it promises. We come to this place seeking more. Seeking meaning, seeking true fellowship and relationship, seeking perhaps an experience with the divine. This is not to say that the world is bad. In fact, our own tradition teaches otherwise. The world is created good, very good, Genesis says. It is a gift from God. It is to be enjoyed. There is much good in worldly things, and we embrace that, but it is not of the highest good. It is not of the ultimate good. As our previous hymn said, God of wisdom, we acknowledge that our science and our art and the breadth of human knowledge, only partial truth in part. There is much to be enjoyed in the world, but it is not enough. We are created to enjoy these human things, but we are created also for the divine things. French priest and theologian Teilhard de Chardin says, "We are not human beings having a spiritual experience. We are spiritual beings having a human experience." In the midst of this community, we are placed with each other to help each other have a spiritual experience. And the Bible is our guide to that, used in conjunction with all the human tools of reason that God has given us. To set our mind on divine things is to leave ourselves open to divine wisdom at work in our lives, to let go of the human things that keep us separate from God and separate from each other, and to open ourselves to the living God who might transform us and change us and confront us and, yes, at times offend us, to help us be who we were created to be, to help us be as a community who we were called to be as a community. Christianity thus lived is not merely successful living by human standards, but it is successful living by divine standards. And so may it be. Amen.